So I am a father of a toddler. And you know, for the most part, it is great. But there are aspects of being a father to a little kid that is kind of annoying. And any person could tell you about it. One of the annoying things is the endless repetition of songs and rhymes. Over and over and over again, you hear the Zach saying songs. It kind of drills into your head after a time. I remember recently my daughter, I keep hearing the song Humpty Dumpty. You know? I mean, I went years without thinking of the song. But all of a sudden, I keep hearing the song. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And then again, Humpty Dumpty. You can see how it would just get so annoying. But like I said, I spent years not thinking about the song. But like after like it gets sticks in my head and starts replaying, I started like pay attention to what it was saying, and I realized something. Humpty Dumpty is a really great theologian. And this song has a lot of reflection on us as humanity. Think about it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. We ourselves, humankind, we were on a wall. We were the pinnacle of God's creation. We were made in the image, in His image. We were His greatest creation. And then Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And we had a great fall. We fell from God's grace. And what happened to Humpty Dumpty when he fell? He broke. And when we fell, we broke. We live in brokenness. And then look at that last line. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Isn't that so true for us? None of our efforts can make us whole again. None of our efforts can make us unbroken. And this includes our government. Our government can't fix our brokenness. Never would have thought that Humpty Dumpty was such a great theologian, but here he is, teaching us one of the basic truths of Christianity. And that truth is that we are broken. We live in brokenness. We, humankind, like, we don't even realize it at times. We don't even realize that we're broken because this is all we've ever known. We were born into brokenness. We don't know what it's like not to live in a world without sin. Sometimes we don't even realize it. We don't even think that this world that we live in is not right. It's broken. It's shattered on the ground. But there are times that we feel it. We feel our brokenness when we get in fights with our spouse. When we yell and get angry at our kids. When our parents disappoint us. We feel it when we watch the news. I mean, pain and evil is everywhere. Even in places we don't think it should be, like the church, it exists. And we see it on the news. And we especially feel it when we lose loved ones. When something bad happens to loved ones. We live in brokenness. And there's nothing we can do about it. All the king's horses, all the king's men can't put us back together again. And as Christians, we acknowledge this. We acknowledge this truth. We acknowledge that for us to be whole again, we need a miracle. We need a miracle in our life. And that miracle has to come from God. God has to heal us. But how is He going to go about healing our brokenness? That's what we're going to look at today in our continuation of Mark. And we're going to go to Mark 2, 1 through 12. But in this story of Jesus, we see Jesus perform another miracle. He's going to heal someone once again. But through this story, we can really come to understand how Jesus is going to heal all of us from our brokenness. And so there are three sections to this story. You might miss me as I go through it because it's a story. And the way I'm going to preach today is going to be in like a story narrative kind of way. I'm going to move this. It's distracting me. And so three sections of the story. The first section, it deals with the fact that Jesus has become a mega superstar. He's like super famous now. And we're going to see like why that is, like, and how that actually impedes, people from coming to Jesus who need healing. We're going to see that. The second section is Jesus is going to say something really peculiar, something very strange, but it has a lot of impact on that one individual he says it to. And we're going to look at how not only does it impact that guy, but how it impacts us today as well. The last section, Jesus, he confronts some scribes. And in his confrontation with the scribes, he tells them exactly who he is and what he is. He is pretty particularly clear to them. And he helps them understand a great truth that at that moment, I still don't think they even grasp, even though he's saying exactly what he is. But we're going to look at that and explore that a little bit more. And so first, though, let's go ahead and let's reread Mark 2, 1 through 12. Now, Mark, he is known for his brevity in his stories. And so he goes quickly through the story, but let's go ahead and read it. Mark 2, 1 through 2. And it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was..." Let me go ahead and... Sorry. There we go. So let me start over. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, and they were questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in the spirits that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive on earth, to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never seen anything like this.'" And so the first thing that we see in this story is that Jesus has returned home to Capernaum. Now, some of you guys might be like, Capernaum, is that really his home? I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. He lived a couple of years in Egypt, but he was raised in Nazareth. But now Jesus is an adult. And like any good adult, he is no longer living with his parents. And so he has moved to a new city called Capernaum. And really what makes this his home is not so much that his family's there, but more so, it has become like almost kind of like a second home. Like when I was in high school, my best friend in the world was Pat. And his home was my second home. I would go to his house all the time, and I would just walk through the door. I wouldn't knock. I would just walk through the door, and I would go to the refrigerator, and I would just pick up a soda and go relax on the couch. My cousin might not even be home. He might not even be at the house. But it has become a second home to me, because I became so familiar with the family, so familiar with everyone around me, that I just felt comfortable. I felt safe. I felt secure. And it's the same way with Jesus here. You see, this home is actually Peter's home, his first disciple, the first person he called, I believe. And he has felt so welcomed by Peter's mom. He has felt so welcome that he now calls this his home. And so the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus has returned home to Capernaum. Now, why has he returned home? Well, the reason why he has returned home is because he has become a super mega star. He has become famous in the region. And he had become so famous that in Galilee, where he was ministering, every time he would go out, these large crowds would just surround him, and he would be just bombarded. And people would just keep coming to him and bringing people to heal and people to exorcise demons. And frankly, he tried to escape the crowd, so he returned home to Capernaum, to a home, to a place where he could rest, to a place where he could relax a little bit. But what happens? Immediately as he returns home, another large crowd forms. All the people of Capernaum hear that Jesus has returned, and they go and they bombard themselves into his house to the point where there's no standing room anymore, or no sitting room. Everyone is like standing like shoulder to shoulder in this very small home. And well, they're wanting to hear Jesus speak. And so Jesus starts giving a message. He starts teaching them the word. Now, specifically, it doesn't tell us exactly what he is teaching, but we can give maybe a little bit of insight into what he is teaching from Mark, on first chapter of Mark. And so Mark, verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is what he was preaching throughout Galilee. And so it makes sense that Jesus, he's still preaching this to his audience now in Capernaum. He's preaching them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that might seem a little bit peculiar to us, like what does that exactly mean? But for the Jewish people, they raised up in the Jewish culture, they've been waiting. And they've been told with expectation to wait expectantly, to wait like longingly for the kingdom of God to come. And how will the kingdom of God come? Through the Messiah. The Messiah being the king of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand, what he is saying is the Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is coming. Are you ready? Repent and believe. Become ready. And so Jesus is in this house and he's preaching this message. And people in this really crowd because he's super famous. His popularity is to the extent, like for instance, like imagine, guys, imagine if Taylor Swift would come back through those back doors. I mean, almost everyone, all the youth here, and some of the adults probably, would stop listening to me, and they would surround Taylor Swift. They'd be taking like selfies with her, being like, hashtag Swift at KCCC. They'd become on Instagram and go on Facebook, and before we know it, our church would become a hotspot. People from all of Houston, people from all of Katy would come to our church just to see Taylor Swift. Well, the same thing is true with Jesus. He had become a mega superstar. And he had become this way because he was doing these amazing things and saying these amazing things that people were captivated by who and what he was doing. But this caused some problems. Because you see, there was a man. He really needed to see Jesus. He was broken. And he heard about Jesus. He heard about how Jesus was doing this miracle, about how Jesus was healing people. And so he's like, I need to see this man because I need to be healed. And so he comes to Jesus. He tries to come to Jesus, but he can't get through the crowds. There's too many people and they won't let him through. The truth is, even today, it's similar. Sometimes the crowds that follow Jesus prevents people from coming to know Jesus. Not so much by a physical means. This is more like a physical, but a lot of times by a spiritual means. Because sometimes the crowds of Jesus, they're judgmental. They're hypocritical. They don't love people well. And so when people try to come to Jesus, they see the crowds of Jesus, and they say, I want nothing to do with that. And so sometimes even today, the crowds that follow Jesus can prevent people from coming to know Jesus. But here in this story is much more, is a physical barrier. But it's also part spiritual. And what I mean by that is the paralytic, the people who had disabilities at this time, the Jewish people would have seen them as being the scum of the earth. And the reason why they thought of them as being the scum of the earth is because they thought that anyone who had a disability, anyone that had a horrible disease, that they were being cursed by God. They were sinners, heathens. And so this crowd sees the paralytic, and he's like, let me through. I want to see Jesus. I can just see it in my mind's eye. I can just see them being like, no, you have no place amongst society of Jesus. You are a sinner. Go away. You don't belong here. But this man, he wasn't going to give up. He needed to see Jesus. Jesus was his hope. He could be healed by Jesus. And so he got some from his friends. And they went up onto the house of Jesus. They went up onto the house of Jesus. Now, to help you understand this, a lot of times when you see in the movie this scene play out, you see this beautiful house with a straw roof. And all they do to dig a hole is move the straw. But that's not what it was like at all, guys. The first century Jewish home, it was a cube shape. And on the top of the roof, there were these large wooden beams that would go across the roof. And then it would be 2 feet of this mud, straw, stuff. About 2 feet of that. And it was really hard and clay because the roof on the Jewish home, it was a place to do chores. And so they would go and they would hang wet laundry up there. They would go and bake pottery in the sun. They would collect rainwater on the roof. So this roof was actually very, very sturdy. It could hold the weight of 7 different people at the same time. And so when this paralytic and these guys, they climb up to the roof, they had to take the ladder most likely because Peter, he's not the richest dude in the world. If you were a little bit richer, you might have a staircase going up there. But they would get on top of the roof. And then for them to actually dig the hole that we see in the story, for them to actually dig the hole, it wasn't just a simple matter of removing a little bit of straw. No, they actually had to pound and chip away at the dirt and the straw. They had to chip away at the wooden beams. It was actually a lot of work. And so put yourself in that scene. You're inside the house. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom. He's preaching about the Messiah. The kingdom is at hand. And all of a sudden you hear, a loud beating sound above you. And you see all this dirt and all this dust starting to rain down. And you're trying to get away. You're getting dust in your eyes. And then these large chunks of dirt are just falling on the ground. And people are trying to get out of the way because they don't want to get dirty. They don't want to get hit with this large chunk of rock. And then all of a sudden this light shines through and this big hole opens up. And people are rubbing their eyes, trying to get dust out of the eyes. And by the time they get the dust out so they can see, here comes this man. And he obviously is paralytic. You can tell that he's disabled. He's lying on this bed. And he comes down. Imagine what you would have felt to see a man who you highly respect as a teacher. Someone that you think is an amazing person, to see that their house has just been destroyed. That his sermon, his message has been interrupted by a sinner, nonetheless. They would have been outraged that this was happening. But this is when Jesus says something very peculiar. And also, it's just really cool what Jesus thinks in this situation. Because Jesus doesn't think, oh my goodness, they're destroying my house. Oh my goodness, they're destroying my friend's house. He doesn't think that. The first thought in the story that pops up in his head is, wow, what great faith these men have. And then look, this is such a powerful verse. Look at what he says to this paralytic man. Look at the first word he says. The first thing he says to him, Son, your sins are forgiven. But look at that first word, son. He doesn't address them as a stranger. He doesn't address him as you sinner. The first word he says to this paralytic man as he's being lowered into this house is son. That word betrays affection, love, compassion. Something this man has probably not ever had in his life. And here is this prestigious, super famous teacher, and the first thing he says is, son. But then look at what else he says. I mean, this man came to be healed by Jesus. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Remember, guys, remember, this man, his whole entire life, he has been called worthless. He has been called the scum of the earth. He has been called a sinner. And the first thing Jesus said to him is, your sins are forgiven. That guy, he broke down. I guarantee it. He broke down. Because here is a man recognizing him for the first time and pouring love on him for the first time. He came to be healed from an external disability. But I think at this moment, Jesus has healed the eternal heart. And so Jesus, he says something very powerful. He says something that would have made everyone in that room pause. And even maybe even like, gasp, you know? He says something, and in my mind, when I read this story, I feel like there's probably a long pause after he says that, as people ponder exactly what Jesus has just said. The scribes, now in their hearts, they start thinking like a theologian. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were the ones who copied the Old Testament text. Because this was before the printing press. This was before you could just press Control P and it would print out a bunch of copies. They had to handwrite, hand copy the whole entire Old Testament. And that was their job. It was actually a very prestigious job. Not everyone was allowed to do this. Only the smartest and brightest people were allowed to be scribes. And so these guys were at the top of the game. They were the Harvard grads. They were prestigious in society. And so they hear what Jesus said, and immediately they start thinking like a theologian. And they know from the text, they know from the Old Testament, that only God can forgive sins. Man cannot forgive sins. Why can't man forgive sins? Because sins are not against man. Sins are against God. And therefore, God is the only one who can forgive them. And so they are actually correct in their thinking. They are actually theologically right. Only God can forgive sins. What is Jesus saying here? What they don't understand is that Jesus is God. They haven't grasped that idea yet. They still see him as just a man. Maybe he's the Messiah. They're not sure yet. That's why they came. They want to figure out, is this man the Messiah? Now, what does that mean to the Jewish people? What did it mean for them to be the Messiah? Well, in their mind's eye, they've always been taught that the kingdom of God is going to be on earth. There's going to be this eternal kingdom. And that it's going to bring in prosperity throughout the whole world. But they have always been taught that it's always been going to be a Jewish kingdom. And right now, the Jews don't rule the world. The Romans do. The Roman Empire pretty much rules the whole world as they know it. And so when they think of the Messiah coming, they think of a warrior king. He's going to bring about the kingdom by conquering the Romans and setting up the Jewish Empire. And so he's going to force people into submission to the Jewish king, the Messiah, to God's kingdom. They're going to force people into submission to God. That was their idea of the Messiah. Maybe this is the reason why, like in all of Mark 1, like every time Jesus like heals someone, He tells them, don't go spreading this around. Don't go telling people. Because he was scared that they were going to tell them the wrong message, that they were going to get the wrong gospel. He was scared that they were going to tell people that the warrior king has come to conquer the world, to force people into submission. They didn't understand the full message of the gospel yet. But here, Jesus, the scribes, they are theologically accurately saying only God can forgive sins. They don't believe Jesus is God. But then the next scene that happens is Jesus reads their minds. Perhaps that might have been a little bit of a clue, you know? I mean, here you have a man reading your mind. But he reads their minds and he tells them, he asks them this question. Why do you say in your heart the forgiveness of sins? Why do you say in your heart that I can't forgive sins? Let me ask you a question. What is harder? To say to someone that your sins are forgiven or to heal them from a disability? Now, this is a rhetorical question. The scribes in that room, they all would have said, well, of course, to heal someone. I mean, how many of us have ever healed someone from a paralytic disability? None of us. But it's really easy. It's really easy to say someone that your sins are forgiven. Doesn't mean it's true. But it's very easy for someone to say that. That's what they're thinking. And so Jesus says to them, and he turns to the paralytic and he says, so you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And then he heals the man. And the man gets up and walks. Now, put yourself once again into that scene. You hear this conversation between him and the scribes. You're in that room. You see the man, and you can clearly tell he's a paralytic. You know what happens when someone who can't use their legs. They're very skinny. It's very obvious that they don't ever use their legs. And so imagine Jesus heals this man before your eyes. And you see muscle grow. You see his legs get bigger. And you see him swing his body up and stand up for the first time. How powerful of an image would that be? But I want you to not go over the words Jesus say, because they're actually very important. Because here, when Jesus responds to the scribes, he's actually telling the scribes exactly who he is and what he is. Because he says in this text, he says, so you may know the Son of Man. Now, why does he say Son of Man? Why not Son of God? Why does he say Son of Man? We see he knows the scribes know the Old Testament. He knows that they know all the prophecies about the Messiah, all the prophecies about the kingdom. And so he uses that phrase specifically to tell them exactly who he is. And he goes back, this phrase is found back in an old prophecy about 600 years before Jesus existed. It was written. It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And he says, in this scripture, it says, 13 through 14. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who is God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, when Jesus uses this phrase, so you may know the Son of Man, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am that person. The one that you've been waiting for. The one who is going to be given a kingdom. I am that man. And when he says, so you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he's telling him that not just that he is the Messiah, but he's also saying, I am God. Because they are right. Only God has the power to forgive sins. So right here in this passage, we are seeing very clearly two things. Jesus is the Messiah, the one that has been promised for 700 plus years now. But he's also God in the flesh, Emmanuel. They don't get it. They don't fully understand it. That's a really big, deep thought back in that day. For us, we grew up in the church. We understand that idea of God being man in the flesh. We understand that. But for them, that was like, poof. And so they don't fully understand that. But God is giving them clues. He's giving them hints. He's trying to help them understand the gospel. Help them understand who he truly is. But I want to go back to one other thing. Because after all this whole entire thing, you see them glorify God. You see them super excited, which they should be. I mean, this is a pretty amazing thing to happen right before your eyes. But I want you to go back to that question he asked the scribes. Which one is more difficult? To say to someone that your sins are forgiven, or to heal someone from their injury, from their disability? Now, it is one thing to say it, but it's another thing to do it. And so Jesus, he doesn't just say his sins are forgiven. He actually goes about forgiving that person of their sins. And he does this the same way he does it for everyone here, for everyone in the Old Testament as well who was believed in God and had faith in God. He went about forgiving a person's sins 3 years later from this story, when he was beaten, disgraced, when he was beaten to the inch of his life, when he had only an inch of his life left. Then he was given a cross, told to walk up a hill. And when he got to the hill, they pounded nails as they nailed him to the cross, into his arms and to his hands and his feet. And then for the next 3 hours, he would, in essence, suffocate to death, because that's what the cross did. It made your body weight press on your lungs so you couldn't breathe anymore. And this is how Jesus went about forgiving us of our sins. Which one was more difficult, I ask you? Was it him healing the man? Or was it him forgiving us of our sins? You see, there actually has been a handful of people who have been able to do healings like Jesus has. They existed. But there's only one person who has brought about the forgiveness of our sins. And it was one of the most difficult things any person could ever have done. And what made it even more difficult was that he was God. He was God, and he didn't deserve any of it. And so, to bring us back to that question of how does God heal our brokenness? Where he starts through the forgiveness of our sins. He says to everyone here, sons, daughters, your sins are forgiven. And that is actually much more powerful than we can possibly imagine. Because you see, all the source of all the brokenness in the world, it all comes from the fact that we are sinners. And so it's almost like God, like Jesus, is stopping it at the source. That's what he's doing. He's stopping our sinful nature at the source. All the things that cause all the brokenness in the world, he's stopping it at the source by forgiving us of our sins. He is healing our broken world. And he's doing it from the inside out. Now, this is a great lesson to us. But how can it change our lives this very week? What can it do for us in our world today, in a world that is still broken by sin? And so there's two things I want you guys to really just understand and really just kind of apply. Let me see if I can get my notes real quick here. I want to make sure I don't miss these things. But the first thing is, many of us here are in need of healing. Many of us know people who are in need of external healing. On the outside, they need a miracle. But I promise you, everyone in the world is also in need of a miraculous healing on the inside. They need their sins forgiven by Jesus. And so when you know the gospel, when you know the story of Jesus, when you know the fact that your sins have been forgiven, there's a couple of things I want you to understand about that. First off, you have been healed. The healing process has started on the inside of you. And Jesus in Mark 1, he tells people not to go tell the story, to not go tell what has happened. And I told you why. It's because he doesn't want people to give the wrong message, to give the wrong gospel. But you guys, everyone here, we know the right message. We know the true gospel. The true gospel is not that Jesus came to conquer the world. The true gospel is not that Jesus came to conquer the world through force, by forcing people to submit to his will. The true gospel is that God, Jesus, came to conquer the world through love. And that sounds cliche. I know it does, but it's true. Jesus came to conquer the world through love, through the forgiveness of sins. And so when we have been healed, when you accept Jesus, when you come to Jesus with great faith, and you say, Jesus, heal me. And he does. He would turn to you and he would say every single time, son, daughters, your sins are forgiven. And what I want you to do, and Jesus is actually telling us to do, he tells us to do this. What I want you to do is I want you to go to the mountaintops and I want you to tell everyone that Jesus Christ has come. That the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he wants to heal your brokenness. He wants to forgive you of your sins. I want you with joy, with happiness, with celebration, to celebrate the fact that Jesus has come. And he has forgive us of our sins. He has done the impossible. He has put us back together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much that you have come back, that you, the Messiah, has come, and that you have brought your kingdom with you. God, I pray that this transformation, that this healing would become a real part of who we are, that we would truly be healed of the brokenness from our side, God. Just like that man who was a paralytic, just like that man who was a sinner. God, we need that too. We need spiritual healing. We need emotional healing, God. I pray that you will heal us from the inside out. And that our lives would be transformed by your goodness, by your love. And that we can be with great excitement and with great joy hear those words from you. Son and daughters, your sins are forgiven. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.